Heavenly Father, we come before you and we do say that you are holy, holy, holy. Lord, you are so far above anything that we are that we can't fathom it. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sense of awe for who you are today. I pray that you would give us a renewed sense of hope in who you are and what you can and what you will do. Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we look in your word this morning. I pray that you would prepare our hearts to meet with you and to do whatever you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we open into the scriptures, I want to say thank you on behalf of my family for all the prayers and encouragement and the help that we got. Our newborn son, Ben, was in the hospital for several days with RSV. Not a fun experience, but he's doing great now. He's almost out of the woods. He's learning to cough like a champ, so we're on the road to recovery, and that's good. But I appreciate all the support and prayers and encouragement and just practical help that you've given us. You're a great church family. Well, in thinking about the scriptures and what God says to people who are struggling, one of the things that keeps you going when life is hard is that you look forward to a reward, something that you can look ahead to that is better than the work that you are slogging through right here and right now. Maybe some of you are starting a new business or you're working extra hard taking night classes and you're thinking, one day this is going to pan out and I'll hit it big. Maybe you've run a marathon or another race before and you've just had that heart-crushing, soul-destroying feeling when you go, my body's about to give out, and then one of the volunteers is going, you're doing great, you're at the halfway mark. You're thinking, ugh. And the only thing that can keep you going is the glory of you going, yes, as you cross the finish line at the end. You see, when we're going through hard times, we all need something to look ahead to, something to look forward to. After the holidays and our tradition of eating too much, many of you woke up and went to work probably on Tuesday morning this week and go, hey, my clothes shrunk. And so what you do is you do what you do every year and you join a gym. Or you say, I'm going to work out regularly and you're going to do great for the first 6 weeks. Now, when you do something like this, other than Rick Huber, nobody I know goes to the gym because they enjoy it, okay? You're going because what you're looking ahead to. You're saying, you know, I'll be able to fit into all my old clothes. This is fantastic. This is great. But you don't say, you know, I'm going to find 3 hours this week that I don't have, and I'm going to go put myself through some pain because it's enjoyable. No, you do it because of what you think will happen if you stick with it faithfully. When the going gets tough, you need to have something to look forward to. The book of Revelation, which we're going to be starting in Cornerstone next week, that's our adult ed, 9:30 Sunday mornings. The book of Revelation was written to Christians who were going through a hard time. Persecution was picking up in the Roman Empire. You see, Christianity, if you think about it, right after it happened, there was all kinds of buzz, all kinds of excitement, and much of it centered around Jerusalem. You imagine this, if you will. You've got kind of this hardscrabble group of people who are following this teacher, Jesus, and then everything changes. He rises from the dead. No one else had ever done that. And in the Roman Empire at this time, there were many, many gods that people worshiped to. But in the middle of the first century, things were going pretty good for the early church because the followers of Jesus Christ could say this to everyone else. Hey, our guy rose from the dead. Can you top that? Christianity was growing rapidly. It was exciting. It references in the book of Acts thousands of people coming to Christ in a day. Phenomenal times. But the trouble is, the Christians got all comfortable with this. It was fun being a Christian. It was great. You hang out together. You got a bunch of new friends. It gets real comfortable to settle in. But the trouble is, God told his people, I want you to be my witnesses, not only here in your hometown, but in this region, all over this country, and ultimately all over the world. But God's people got too comfortable, and they settled in. And you can read this in Acts chapter 8. The chapter starts this way, and a great persecution happened, and the church was scattered. God used hard times in these Christian lives to scatter them all over the Roman Empire. That's bad. But the good that came out of it is that many of these Christians went, and when they went all over the place, they introduced others to Christ. That's good. The church grew. But as the church grew, it all of a sudden became more than this tiny little backwater sect of weirdos following this guy named Jesus. It became something all over the Roman Empire, and it drew the attention of the Roman leaders. Now, the Roman leaders weren't necessarily just against Christ, but they didn't want anyone or anything to threaten their power. But when you get a group of people whose numbers are mushrooming, saying that they are following the King of the universe and the Lord of Lords, if I was a Roman emperor, I'd go, whoa, I need to see what's going on here and put the kibosh on this thing. So towards the end of the first century, the Roman Empire brutally tried to crush Christianity. This is the setting into which Revelation was written. You see, being a Christian at this time was not a good thing to have on your resume. There was no prosperity or health and wealth message. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ most likely made your life here on earth worse rather than better. No one was selling Christianity as a way of getting what you want here on earth because it was tough. So what do you tell a group of people like this who all of a sudden had come from being part of this huge movement that was mushrooming to all of a sudden being brutally suppressed? What would you tell them? The book of Revelation is what God had to bring to these people. Revelation was written to Christians living in the midst of persecution. Revelation was never intended just to be something for, hey, look, God saying to the world, I'm just going to stick this book kind of in at the end of the Bible, and it's all that stuff way, way, way down the road, but don't worry about it for later on. It was relevant to people living in the first century, just as it's relevant to us living in the 21st century, because it tells us something about God. Revelation is the message that God had for his people who were under the gun. And in this message, he doesn't necessarily tell them what they want to hear. Hey, look, it's all going to get better in a few days. He says, you know, it's bad now, and in some cases, it's going to go to worse. But don't forget, I am still in control, and you have an incredible future and a glorious hope. We need to know what is in Revelation and what happens at the end so that we can live well today. In Revelation, turn with me, if you will, to chapter 20. You know, I said we're going to be doing it in Cornerstone starting next week. And so we're going to give you a little taster towards the end of the book. And we'd love to have you join us to see what happens in the run-up to that. But in Revelation chapter 20, I find one of the most terrifying passages of Scripture that is out there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And this really is drawing right towards the end of everything that we can think of as human history. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw, the I is the Apostle John, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. This is a harsh passage. This passage, frankly, makes my knees knock. As we go through regular everyday life, we can try to put God in a little box and say, God is in my Sunday box. He's in my small group box. He's in my box when I need to kind of break the glass. It's an emergency. I need help. And we're happy with a God that we can kind of put in those boxes and kind of feel like we're in control. But when you read this setting, there is none of that nonsense. This is the God But when he stands, everyone is silent. This obliterates the idea of Jesus is just my genie or my buddy. This says he is the Lord of everything. He is perfectly holy, and he hates sin, and he will judge it. And for us today, this judgment is something way ahead in the future. But this passage is way ahead in the future. And this is the judgment. At the end of history, we see Jesus not as a gentle servant, not as Jesus meek and mild, but we see him as the judge. And at the time this is written, the last thing he's done is he has just thrown Satan into the lake of fire, hell. You see, Satan is not in hell right now. God has given him permission to run around the earth and wreak havoc and to try to draw as many people to follow him as possible. At the very end of things, God is going to judge Satan. That's going to be the first act of judgment. And Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. And incidentally, when Jesus is talking about hell in Matthew 25, he says, understand this, this hell, this lake of fire, this is made for the devil and his angels, not people. But unfortunately, as we'll see in a few minutes, people will end up there. When I think of this passage, just the way it starts off, earth and sky fleeing from his presence. I have a hard time getting my head around the idea of earth and sky being so terrified of who or what they're facing that they just want to run and get out of there. This is God as judge. And we need to understand that this is God. And then there's this group of people standing before him. Throngs of people. Who are they? Who's going to be standing in this throng? Before I answer this, I want to step back and explain a few things for what happens at death in this present time, in this age. See, there's only one status that matters when you die. Are you in Christ or not? Didn't matter how much money you made. Didn't matter whether you're male or female, married or single. The one thing that matters is, are you in Christ or not? Christians, those who are trusting Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, to make them right before God, God says what happens is when we die, we go straight to be present with the Lord. Because Jesus, at the cross, on that glorious day that we sung about, paid the penalty for sin. There is nothing that stands between us and God. And so, to the Christian, when God says, it's time to come home, which from our perspective is death, we go straight to be with God. The Christian has nothing to fear with death. Now, sure, I don't look forward to how it may happen. I'm terrified of a shark attack, and I'm sure we all have our pet ways of saying, this is how I don't want it to happen. But the reality is, the moment of death will be short, and we have nothing to fear. Because when the penalty of your sin has been paid for, all of the works that you have done, all of the evil thoughts you have had, the rotten words you've said, the dysfunctional things you've done, all of that has been placed on Christ, and he took the judgment that you and I deserved. And because of him taking the judgment and then putting his righteousness, his perfect goodness around us, he credits us with his righteousness, we can go straight to heaven to be with our Heavenly Father. Those who are not in Christ, today when you die, this is what happens. Those not in Christ, according to the Bible, will go to a place called Hades. Hades is, in essence, a waiting room. And it's a rotten place to be because in this waiting room, after death, the final judgment will not have been carried out. But everyone in this waiting room will know what awaits them. And there are no second chances beyond the grave. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says that, for it is appointed once for a person to die, and then after this, the judgment. That's it. So there is a waiting room. And then what will happen, and it says it in this passage, that death and Hades gave up their own into this judgment. So in this awful moment, this great white throne judgment, everyone who is in that waiting room, Hades, marches out, if you will, to stand in the presence of the judge to receive final judgment. That is a terrifying thought. That is an anguishing thought. And I hope that no one I know or love is in this crowd, because Jesus has given us opportunities in this world to come to him. But when people stand before this judge, there will be no yeah, but. There will be no, hey, yeah, but if you really knew the rest of what was going on, God is going to pronounce his judgment, and there will be total silence. No comeback, no nothing. Everyone will say, I know I'm supposed to be here. Everyone will be judged by their works. And everyone will be found not good enough. The entrance exam to heaven, if you will, is pass-fail. Didn't matter if you're pretty good or very good, you have to be perfect. There's no grading on the curve. You've got to be perfect. None of us can live up to that. But what happened on the cross is that Jesus said, I will die in your place, and in exchange for all of your junk, your sin, your dysfunction, everything that's wrong with you, I will credit you with my perfection. So that when you stand before God, when he sees you, rather than seeing you for who you are, he will see you wrapped in my perfection. It's the greatest gift ever, and it's free. There's nothing we can do to earn it. Verse 14 goes on. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now you need to know, I don't want to keep repeating myself, but God gives us chances in this life to come to Christ. And right now, everyone in this room is hearing what it means to come to Christ. And I pray that you would, because I don't want to see anyone in this room standing in that awful crowd in the end of history. Jesus says, you come to me, and I will exchange my perfection for your junk. You will be wrapped in my righteousness, so you will be able to go straight into God's presence. Now, after this sobering picture of final judgment, John kind of has another angle, and he sees something else. In verse 1 of chapter 21, he says this, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is what we look to as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we look forward to. This is the message that the people in the Roman Empire, this is the message what Christians all over the world, all throughout time, really look forward to. The completion of what God had promised long ago. God had promised that even though we as human beings have managed to break everything between us and God, God says, I am going to provide a way for you so that we can enjoy life together. And when that is the case, you will experience life for what it's really meant to be, in complete, total touch with the God who made you, living the way he intended it for us to be. One thing I want to mention as an aside in this, there's something which strikes me in the beginning. It says there's no sea in this new world. Now, there's a lot of symbolic language going all through Revelation. And I think where Christians, even people who believe the Bible, who love Jesus, we'll look at each other and scratch our heads and say, I'm not exactly sure whether this part is symbolic or this is exact or how much symbolism. There's definitely some room for us to scratch our heads and say, I'm really not sure. And as time goes along, it will get a little clearer. When we go through Revelation, we don't intend to take everything like this and try to tie it all into current events and so everyone has a direct correlation. There are some things which are open-ended. As we get closer to the time of Christ's return, more and more things in the book of Revelation will get clear. But right now, some things are still fuzzy, and we need to be humble enough and honest enough to say, there's a little bit of fuzz. I don't know exactly what everything means, and that's okay. The important thing is to grasp the big picture. First of all, God is going to judge sin and all of those who say to Jesus, no thanks, I don't need a Savior, I'll figure it out on my own. Then the other side to that is that he has something incredibly glorious for those who have humbled themselves, bowed the knee to Jesus and says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right now, when you come to Christ for salvation, when you come to Christ to get right with God, you get a partial fulfillment of this. Because God says, I will live in you. But, you know, our senses aren't as developed as they will be in this time. And, you know, we can't see God. We can't shake his hand. We can't physically talk back and forth as we'd like. But we do have partial fulfillment, and we trust God that what he says in his word is true. When he says, I will be with you, I will live in you. But this is the real thing where all of our senses are opened up. We'll be aware of dimensions that now we probably had no idea existed. And God says, I will be with you and you will be my people. Think about this. Every tear wiped away. Every tear. No more death. No more mourning. No more crying, and no more pain. That is wonderful, because every one of us can look at that checklist and say, yep, I've been affected by that. I've shed tears. I've lost loved ones. I've mourned. I've cried. I've experienced my fair share of pain. But God says in the new order, there's none of this. And this is something for us to look forward to. And then he gives a little recap. In verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is Jesus speaking. And really, what he's saying here is, it's all about Jesus. We can say that so easily. We can sing it. We can say, yeah, it is all about Jesus. But in this passage, what it's saying is, it really is all about Jesus. All of history, everything we do, everything boils down to, it's about Jesus. And he wants us to be living our lives so that he is the one that gets the attention from us. When we go about living our lives, our everyday lives, whether it be going about our business or if we're in school, if we're taking classes, whatever it might be, do people see Christ or do they just look at us? Because it is all about Jesus. Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Everything hinges around me and it is all about me. Then he says to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. These three or so verses right here summarize this overarching passage, what we've talked about. The important thing to know is that right here, right now, God says, if you are thirsty, would you come to me? Now, you're thirsty when you realize you're missing something. Obviously, when you've got cotton mouth or something like that, you realize you need a drink. But he's talking about far bigger things. If you realize that you need God's help, if you realize you have fallen short of what he expects of you, if you realize, you know, you've made a mess of some things and you desperately need his help, God is saying, I'm here. If you're thirsty, you come to me, and I won't charge you for it, because coming to Christ is free. In verse 7, he says, he who overcomes will inherit all this. Now, when I see that, that kind of intimidates me because, whoa, wait a minute. I don't have it all figured out. I am far from perfect. I still mess up. I'm a Christian. Does this mean that I have no hope because I haven't fully overcome? The Apostle John, a couple books earlier in 1 John chapter 5, says this. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He is talking here to anyone who has believed that Jesus is the Son of God. Anyone who has placed their faith in Christ is considered an overcomer. Because basically what happens is when you come to Christ for salvation, Jesus says, okay, come on, you're on my team, you're with me, you're in me, and I win. And when Jesus wins, we win in him. He credits us with his victory. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It's a sobering thought. There are only two destinations for all of humanity. And what God is doing at the end of this book is reminding us two places you're going to end up. This world really shouldn't be our focus. This world is practice for the next one. And if we get our priorities straight now, we've got a really, really bright future. When this book was written to the Christians who were experiencing persecution, just remember, in just a couple decades, Christianity had been gone from the new, exciting, hip, happening thing to being considered a threat to the Roman Empire, and persecution was unleashed on it. Life was hard if you were a Christian. And this is the message that God has for his people. And life is hard for all of us in varying degrees. We may not be threatened with death for being a Christian, but life can be hard. You can have your friends mock you. You can be challenged in other ways. We live in a world in which sin is all around us. And God is saying, look ahead. I have something in store for you. That's what we need to hear. Now, some of you might be here saying, yeah, but listen, that's all pie in the sky. I need to deal with what is going on right here, right now. And if that's your response, what I'd say to you is this. Yes, much of what is written in Revelation hasn't happened yet. So I have to trust God that it will happen. But everything that he has foretold already has happened. The greatest thing being that Jesus rose from the dead. So when you talk about a guy that rose from the dead, I will go ahead and I will put all my eggs in his basket because he trumps anything else that has happened. And I will be able to trust him for what lies ahead and the way he describes things in Revelation. In light of all this, how should we live today? Because God doesn't want us to become Bible nerds where we all just try to figure out what everything means so we can kind of see it as a theological jigsaw puzzle. There is real life application in Revelation to us right here and right now. In light of all that is said in Revelation, it should affect the way we should live. So how? First of all, I think it should jolt us into reality. It should jolt us into looking at the big picture. We all think, you know, we've just celebrated Christmas. And I think one of our favorite Christmas images is, you know, Silent Night. You've all seen the postcards with, you know, a sleigh kind of going through this, you know, untouched snow through the woods. And you see the lights of a farmhouse and you think, oh, peace and quiet. This is wonderful. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. When you read Revelation, you will see what was going on in chapter 12. there was the mother of all spiritual wars going on. There was a dogpile in the spiritual places as Satan and his minions realized what was going on and tried to do everything they could to stop the Savior from being born. But we couldn't see it. But that's reality. We need to live our lives in light of the reality of what really matters. We're too short-term in our thinking. It gets drilled into our heads. Wait a minute. We all want to work hard so that we can save up, so that we can retire and kick our feet up and live a nice, easy life. But you won't find that in the Bible anywhere. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do recommend saving up and planning for retirement. But if your plan is to work as hard as you can so that you can live your life sitting beside a pool for the last 20 years, I feel sad for you because you're missing out. All of us should say, Lord, you've put us on earth for the amount of time which is a drop in the ocean of eternity. And I want to use every bit of that drop as well as I can. We shouldn't be saying, I'm going to save everything up just so I can live a life of comfort and leisure and forget about the rest of the world. I want to kick my feet up when I get into this new heavens and new earth. And while I'm on this old heavens and old earth, I want to say to God, do whatever you want. Use me so that more people can be introduced to Jesus so they don't stand in this awful crowd of the final judgment. It makes more sense for us to think long term and for us to accumulate treasures in heaven rather than just treasures in this world. In light of this passage in Revelation, we need to remember that the decisions we make here on earth right now have consequences that ripple through eternity. One day, every one of us will stand before God and he'll ask us, why should I let you into my heaven? The choice you made here on earth will play out into eternity. We've got to remember to live today in light of what God says lies ahead. Unfortunately, a lot of what passes for Christendom in our culture is all about health and wealth, and Jesus wants you to have the best possible life here and now. That's nonsense. Because what matters the most is what lies ahead. And if you're trying to think Jesus will make everything perfect for you here, it might last for a while. But you never know what's going to happen 10 years from now. We all thought we were secure in the housing market and in the stock market. And look what happened just a couple years ago. It can all go. God wants us to live so that we're putting our stock in what lies ahead. What is happening around us may not make sense. Wait a minute, God, I thought Jesus was going to make my life better. But I've had some hard things happen to me. I've lost my job, I've lost a loved one, or I have some longings that are unfulfilled. What is going on? And God says, look, it isn't all going to make sense to you now, but I'm asking you to put one step in front of the other and trust me, because I will sort it all out in the end. And in the end, I will wipe every tear from your eye. All of the pain that you thought you've gone through and it's like, man, this made my life miserable. In these last days, God will say, you know, you did go through some pain. I will wipe those tears away, but I also want you to see how that pain was used to help other people. God allows evil and pain to rampage in this world so that evildoers have the opportunity to turn to Christ. And most of us think of evildoers as those who are worse than us. But the reality is, compared to God's perfection, all of us are evildoers. And God allows things to continue in this world of pain and sin and suffering and evil so that people like you and me have opportunities to come to Christ for forgiveness and to enjoy a glorious, incredible forever that he promises us. And finally, I'd say this. In light of Revelation, Remember, we may not understand all the details. No, let me take that back. We don't understand all the details. We need to be humble in looking at it. But the one thing is crystal clear at the very end, and that is that Jesus wins. He will put everything right. And everyone who this side of eternity places their faith in Christ, his death and his resurrection on our behalf, will win with Jesus. And that is an incredible future. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says this: no eye has seen, no ear has heard, where our heart can imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. And that is the hope that we cling to. No matter what this world may have, it's going to have the good, the bad, the fun, and the ugly. But this world is not what we're living for. We are living for what lies ahead. Can you imagine? It's fun to sit down and even think and imagine what it is going to be like having our perfect bodies. I'll be able to dunk a basketball, something I've never been able to do. Every tear will be wiped away. Everything that I look on with regret or sorrow, wiped away. And a glorious new future that God, who is able to fulfill everything he has promised to those who turn to him. So Revelation was written so that you'd know God is in control and he wins in the end. Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, I pray that you would give us a holy and a healthy respect for you, for who you are. Lord, it really is all about you. You are not just our little genie, but Lord, you call us to bow to you. Lord, I pray that everyone here in this room would choose to receive Christ and not have to stand before you in judgment. Lord, I pray for everyone here who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, that we would live our lives with the priorities based on what will happen. Lord, help us not to get so wrapped up around what we think is here and is only going to last a few years, but help us to be consumed, obsessed with what lies ahead, and to live our lives today in light of what you promise will happen. In Jesus' name, amen.